So we continue this morning with Peter's Pentecostal sermon. So I'd like to read from Acts chapter 2, part of that sermon, verses 22 through 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So this great sermon of Peter, that which was given upon the filling of the Holy Spirit, that Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit and given utterance by the Holy Spirit, preaches this message before a crowd of thousands in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And through this message, the Lord sovereignly moved upon the multitude and saved 3,000 souls. Now, in our study, we found that the first part of this message could be divided into verses 14 through 21, where Peter explains the miraculous phenomena that the multitude had just witnessed. The Holy Spirit descended from heaven with a loud noise, we're told, a loud sound, as a rushing mighty wind, and it shook the city of Jerusalem. And then there visibly appeared tongues of fire that sat on all 120 of the disciples. We're told that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit had enabled them to speak in 15 different languages, foreign languages, languages that were previously unknown to them. And in these foreign languages, they articulated the mighty works of God. And thousands had gathered in astonishment as a result of these miracles. Now, Peter proclaims, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, which predicted the inauguration of the Messianic age in the last days by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are currently examining the second part of the sermon given in verses 22 through 36, where Peter establishes Jesus as the Messiah. He begins in verse 22, asserting to his audience how God had credentialed Jesus by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, he says. He proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God. Approved of God designates who accredited Jesus. It was God himself. Now, the Greek verb translated approved here literally means to point out. It's used in the sense of proving by demonstration, to prove or attest to. Jesus was a man marked out by God. He was accredited and sanctioned by God through miracles. And God designated him as the Messiah by miracles and authenticated him. And further, this verb approved is a perfect participle, giving the sense of still standing approved. Peter's saying that even as I stand before you, he's approved of God. He's credentialed and authenticated by God himself. And Peter uses three terms to emphasize the great number of miracles wrought by Christ. Miracles and wonders and signs, he says. These are the proofs that he was from God. that he was truly sent from God. They were undeniable works of God's divine power. And then Peter says, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Yourselves here is emphatic, as yourselves know. Christ's miracles were not to be denied. They were done, says Peter, in the midst of you. You have been eyewitnesses to his miracles. And you can offer nothing to disprove these miracles. They were done before you. He stresses that the Jerusalem Jews should have discerned the meaning of these signs and recognized Jesus as the appointed Messiah. You yourself know these things. You were witnesses to Jesus' miracles. Now, the inference from Jesus' miracles cannot be disputed. The reasoning is as strong as the evidence. If he did those miracles, certainly God approved of him and showed him to be what he declared to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now in verse 23, Peter asserts the eternal purpose of God in the death of his own son. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And this will be the text of our study this morning. And we'll consider this verse in two parts. God's eternal decree, and secondly, man's culpability. The death of Jesus was determined by God's decree. But he indicts the Jewish crowd as responsible and culpable for killing him. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They were culpable for his death. And Peter charges the people to their faces with the death of Christ. You're responsible. So here is a clear case of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The two stand side by side together, and both are undeniable. So we'll look into that this morning. So first, I want to consider God's eternal decree. Peter says, him, this one, emphatic, that you delivered up and give it over to wicked men by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Christ's death was predestined and foreordained by God himself. I want to take a look at that phrase, the determinate counsel of God. There are two Greek words here that make up this phrase. First is the English adjective, determinate, which in the Greek, horizo, is a perfect participle. And it has the literal meaning of a definitive, to definitively mark out and establish a boundary. That is to make a determination, and hence to appoint or foreordain. The second Greek word is boule, translated as counsel. And these the two words in the Greek that are used to denote the will of God are boule and thelema. Here, boule speaks of the divine will of God and his purposes. In other words, his decree in the eternal counsel of the triune God. God's predetermined plan and purpose, where he foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, the will of God, is the ultimate cause of all things. It is absolute. God in his infinite wisdom, from all eternity in the counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained Christ to die. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:25. Now, in addition to this noun, the determinate counsel or his determinate will, is connected another term, which is translated foreknowledge, proskynosis, which means to have knowledge beforehand. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God are put together. And the context is predetermination. God foreknows all things because he has decreed all things from eternity, and they are absolutely certain to come to pass. There is no contingency with God. He's absolute and sovereignly executes his will and whatsoever comes to pass. Everything from eternity has been predetermined, predestined, foreordained according to his purpose. Now, as a scientist, this is quite glorious to me. So I see in the providence of God the glory of God's ordering of our lives, in every event of our lives, as his providence unfolds in our life. But if you think of the molecular world, in the world unseen to the naked eye, in the thousands and billions of interactions of molecules, the spins of electrons, the quarks in the subatomical particles, all interacting in the glory of God's creation, all of these little tiny particles foreordained, predestined to collide with one another in the eternal counsel of God. Glory to God for such infinite wisdom. Foreknowledge is concerned not with contingency, foreordained is the sense. It is not contingent. Foreknowledge is a certainty. It is the knowledge of what is certain to happen. It is the knowledge dependent upon God's determinate counsel. What God foreknows is what God has decreed. Nothing can be foreknown until it is made certain by the decree of God. There is nothing to foreknow until the immutable decree of God makes it certain. This is the sense here. Let me reiterate. Foreknowledge does not refer to some contingency that exists or is separate from God's decree and predestination. And this is clear from the grammar of the text. The phrase, the determinate counsel in foreknowledge in the Greek, is grammatically constructed in what is known as the Granville-Sharp rule. The Granville-Sharp rule goes like this. In this specific condition, where you have two nouns that are connected by the conjunction an or chi in the Greek, where they are both singular and they are both in the same case, and the first noun possesses a definite article and the second noun does not, it's an arthrous. When that occurs, the second noun, which is foreknowledge, further describes the first noun, God's eternal decree. This construction means that the decree or the determinate will of God cannot be separated or cannot act independent from the foreknowledge of God, but rather that foreknowledge arises from God's decree. It's a result of God's decree. And thus the determinate counsel and foreknowledge are conceptually the same thing. Every time we see the foreknowledge of God mentioned in the Scriptures, we must remember that God does not make any decisions according to his foreknowledge, but that his foreknowledge is the result of his decree. Now, by way of application, why is this important? Why is this important? This comes into prominence with the Arminian doctrine of foreknowledge, which is foreign to Scripture. They understand the word foreknowledge to mean that God knew beforehand which sinners would believe. And on the basis of this knowledge, he elected and predestined them to salvation. In other words, God looked down through time and saw that certain individuals would believe and thus predestinated them on the basis of this foreseen faith. Consider this. The individual's faith in this case is the cause and not the result of God's predestination. This is the argument they use to refute unconditional election. They presuppose foreseen faith and they appeal to it in an effort to prove that predestination was based upon foreseen faith, foreseen events. Thus, people are said to be saved not because God willed it, not because God willed that they should be saved, but because they themselves willed to be saved. And hence, salvation is made to depend ultimately on the individual's will and not on the sovereign will of Almighty God. They believe all men have the ability to believe and that faith is man's gift to God. But Scripture is clear. Faith is the gift of God, and man will not and cannot come to God in faith unless he is given that faith. Something for you to think about in the very grammar of our text here. That foreknowledge is the result and the consequence of God's decree. It arises from God's decree. It's because what God has decreed is certain, and therefore God foreknows all things and has perfect knowledge of all things. Now we consider further in our text, what was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that Peter was referring to in our text? God predestined and foreordained that his son would come into this world and die at the hands of wicked men. The Father sent his son into the world to die, to make atonement for the elect. And in the determinate counsel of God, an agreement, an eternal agreement was made between the three persons of the Godhead. A covenant made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost concerning the salvation of the elect. The Son agreed to undertake the work that the Father gave him to do, to become the federal head of the elect and the representative of all those whom the Father had given him. And Christ agreed to become incarnate, to be made under the law in order to pay the penalty of sin and merit everlasting life for the elect. And to do this, he must die. And as the eternal Son of God, he could not die. He had to take into union with his divine nature, a human nature, a full and complete human nature, the God-man, two natures in union in one person. And in this, the Father prepared a body and a human nature for Christ. And Jesus assumed a human nature in order to enter into a federal relationship to the law for his elect, to fulfill all righteousness for them. He could not have suffered and died for sin without his humanity. It is what made his offering acceptable to God. Christ could not perform the work his Father gave him to do without assuming a true humanity. And it was his deity that gave to his sacrifice as a human its infinite value. It's only through the incarnation of Christ that he could obey and suffer and die as our representative head. And this was decreed in the eternal counsel of God. He came to atone for the sin of his elect, to bear the punishment of all their sin, to take their sin upon him as their substitute, and to make his soul an offering for sin. He came to obey the law in the place of his people as their substitute, to fulfill all righteousness in them. He came to satisfy divine justice, to suffer the penalty of the law, which was death, to suffer and die for their sin. He was predestined and foreordained to die, and that from eternity. This was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that Christ must die. He came into the world to die. This was the sovereign decree of God. It was foreordained, predestined, certain, and unchangeable. But having looked at the eternal decree of God, then we must also consider the culpability of man. Now in the second part of the verse, we see this, the culpability of man. Peter charges the Jews with murder. You've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Even though the death of Christ was fixed in the eternal counsel of God, man was responsible for killing him. Peter indicts the Jewish crowd as responsible for this. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands you've crucified and slain. They were culpable for his death. And Peter charges these people right to their faces. Indeed, Judas betrayed him and handed him over to the high priest and Sanhedrin, who in turn delivered him to the Romans. And the Jews cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were all guilty of his death. If God decreed the death of Christ, if it was fixed in the eternal counsel of God before the foundation of the world, certain and unchangeable, how then can man be responsible for it? Man had no choice in the matter. Did God make man sin? Consider the prayer of Acts 4:27. For of a truth, against this holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. He's speaking of his crucifixion and how they conspired to kill him. He said, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before, boule, to be done. We enter into what is known philosophically as the problem of evil with this text. The Arminians use the so-called problem of evil to argue their cause, their case. If man does not have a free will, then he is like a puppet being controlled by God. If God is sovereign and man has no free will, and therefore God makes him to sin, and he has been predestined to sin, and there's nothing that he can do about it. And how unjust God is to judge him for sin that he was made to do. That's their argument. Let me just say this. Peter did not have a problem with the problem of evil. He preached both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So I want you to consider two things as we consider the culpability of man. First, that God uses evil to accomplish his purposes. And second, man is fully culpable for his sin. So first, God uses evil to accomplish his purposes. In the context of God's sovereignty, nothing happens outside of God's will and purpose. And that includes evil. To the Christian, evil is compatible with God's goodness. God uses evil to accomplish his greater good. He uses evil for his purpose and glory. We think of Joseph and how his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And the ultimate example is in our text in the crucifixion of Christ. Consider the evil involved. The betrayal of Judas, the false accusers, the unjust trial, the unjust torture of Christ, and ultimately his death. Yet it was all accomplishing the highest good conceivable, the salvation of God's elect. If God had not foreordained evil, there would be no gospel. If God had not foreordained evil, there would be no salvation. And here we rise to a very lofty thought that the very purpose of creation in the eternal counsel of God involved the foreordination of evil. All for the glory of God and to display his love for sinners in sending his Son Jesus Christ into the world. It is written in Isaiah, the Lord says, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. You see, evil does not operate as a principle independent of God. Satan is under the entire sovereign control of God. If evil operated as an independent principle, it would be in essence another God, two competing principles. That's a dualism. That's the pagan philosophy of dualism. We cannot look at evil outside the sovereign foreordination of God and his control. Evil doesn't exist outside of God's sovereignty. Now listen to me, this is very important. There is a distinction between foreordaining sin and God being the author of sin. To say that God is the author of sin is to say that sin derived from his nature and character. And that is a very serious charge against God. God is absolutely holy. God's nature is of absolute moral purity. He hates sin with a perfect hatred. Evil is abhorrent and repugnant to his nature. And he's absolutely consistent in this moral purity. He is of purer eyes, we're told, than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. Evil is exactly the opposite of the nature of God. And therefore, God cannot be the author of evil. For to make God the author of sin is to contradict his very nature and character. It makes God responsible for the evil in the world and the sin of man. There is a text in James where he deals with this problem of evil. If you would turn with me, James 1, 13 through 15. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away on his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived and gives forth or brings forth, gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it's finished, it bringeth forth death. And James immediately follows upon this dark picture of temptation giving birth to death, with a warning to his readers. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. This is very serious to James. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Me planaste. It's a present imperative with a negative may. It's not only an earnest warning, but it's an effectual warning. He says, my beloved brethren, don't be fooled by the misrepresentation of the nature of God. This exhortation has direct reference to what he just stated about being tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man with evil. And James considers it a very serious charge to make God responsible for our sin and falling into temptation. In essence, James is saying in this text, don't be deceived by the problem of evil. God is not the author of sin. And this strikes at the very nature and character of God. If you're deceived by this, it'll shake your faith. You have false conceptions of who God really is. You have false conceptions of the nature and character of God. A perverted view of his nature. You see, the problem of evil is no mere philosophical speculation for James. It's life and death to James. And James exhorts us, don't be deceived in this matter. Our understanding of the problem of evil must never lead us to charge God with evil or to blame our evil upon him. We can never blame our sin on God. We do not have the right to call God's character or his purpose or his action into question. Paul writes about this in Romans 9, verse 19. He says, thou wilt say unto me then, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? We have no right to question God on anything. Now, in closing, I just want to say a few things on the culpability of man's sin. Many use God's foreordination as an excuse for their sin, especially those reared up in Calvinistic households. We find the children saying that God predestined me to sin. God made me the way I am. There's nothing I can do about it. If I'm not one of the elect, then what's the use? That's an evil argument that would put the blame on God and deny any accountability for one's own sin. God made man in his image, after his likeness. And although that image of God has been defaced by the fall of Adam, and all men inherit a sinful nature, yet man still retains the ontological image of God. A sense of deity is indelibly inscribed upon his heart. He is a rational, morally responsible creature, and the works of the law are written upon his heart. The Bible everywhere teaches that man is accountable for his sin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20 that man is without excuse before God, without a defense, fully accountable for his sin. And just in closing, on the other hand, the Bible also everywhere teaches that man is accountable for believing in Jesus Christ. You hear the gospel, and you're accountable to believe the gospel, to respond to the gospel. So I say, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, we consider your sovereignty and man's responsibility, and although it is hard for us to put us together, it remains a mystery in thy sovereign pleasure, and we, as the Apostle Peter preached, see both sides, that thou art sovereign and man is accountable. We praise you for this and how it interplays with the gospel. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.